I invite you to turn with me to the book of Mark. We are looking at Mark chapter 11 today. And the passage we are looking at is verses 12 to 21. And so for context, I would like us to go ahead and just keep reading until the end there of verse 25. So let us give attention to the reading of God's words starting in verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if it could find anything on it. He came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who brought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whatever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that the Father, who also is in heaven, may forgive you of your trespasses." This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again come before you seeking your help, seeking that you would come and help us by the power of your Spirit to illumine our minds to understand your word. We pray most of all that Christ would be glorified, and we pray that you would impress to us how we ought to apply this text to our lives in obedience to you. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. You know, one of the biggest things people come across when it comes to Christianity, and one of their objections to it is because of, they would say, "Oh, well, you know, Christians, they're such hypocrites. Or there's so much hypocrisy that I see." And hypocrisy is something that you say one thing, or you say to be something, but then you show yourself to be something else. In our text, we're actually going to see a little bit about hypocrisy and God's judgment on hypocrisy. So the thing about that is, even though we can strive to live for the Lord and all that, we can struggle in at times. And at times we can realize, you know, we're not the ones who are perfect. And when we do fail, our understanding that we should be doing is to repent, to look to Christ, who is our perfect one, and then seek out of love and thankfulness to live for him. Now, just to remind us where we've been in Mark, Mark is writing to convince us that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God. He's been going scene after scene, teaching us these things. It all came to a head at Mark chapter 8, where he asked Peter, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they said either prophet, Elijah, or maybe even John the Baptist. But then he comes to Peter and says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ." But what we saw is, while Peter answered his identity rightly, he got the identity of Christ right, he misunderstood his mission. And so Christ has been going on and on, elaborating about what his mission actually is. And in so doing, he's been talking about how kingdom citizenship is to be. And here we see something here in our text, where we see first that triumphal entry. Remember, they expected the Messiah would be this king who would come and overthrow Rome and cast out the Romans, so the Jews can now have the land and have freedom and worship. But Jesus indicates, "That's not the kind of Messiah I came to be. I came to be first a suffering servant." And so Mark wants us to zoom out now and get a big picture. And you might be thinking, "Man, you really read a big text. You know, there's a lot there." Usually we try to take it verse by verse like that. And But one of the things Mark does for us, and we haven't seen this in a little bit, but he wants us to see bigger chunks of Scripture. He wants us to see themes that stand out so we can take them together. And the theme he wants us to deal with today is the theme of proper worship. And how he gets this across to us is he gives us what we call Markarian sandwiches, or gospel sandwiches, right? And you probably noticed that in the reading. And what I mean by gospel sandwich, right? Consider a sandwich. You have bread, you have meat, and then you have bread. So it's this ABA format. And Mark does this in storytelling. So if you notice in the structure here, you look at these maybe scenes and you're like, how in the world do these go together? These are just random scenes right after another. Well, Mark is actually making these come together by his sandwich. Notice, you see, the bread layers are the fig tree. You have the fig tree. Then Mark automatically interrupts that story to go to a next scene about the temple. And then he goes right back to the fig tree. And so you're supposed to see these things. He wants us to see there's greater significance if you see this as a unit and you take these two accounts together, because they both explain each other. And so we're going to see in this scene that Jesus gives two symbols here that represent judgment. We see the fig tree and we see the temple. And we see judgment comes out ultimately due to hypocrisy. So these are two pictures of prophetic judgment that will ultimately take place. And notice, it's ultimately, we're going to see, because of lack of fruit. So the big idea I want us to see here is, because Jesus is king, he's the savior of all the nations, he expects those who are entrusted with the law of God, or maybe even the scriptures, to be fruitful, to be lights to the nations for his glory. But he'll bring judgment on those who are unfruitful. So we're going to see this in three ways. First, we're going to look at the fig tree, right? We're going to look at the bread. Then we're going to look at the temple, and then we're going to look at the true temple. So let's look first at the fig tree here. Look at verse 12. On the following day when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. So Mark here wants us to see the context. He wants us to see the setting here. And again, notice, on the following day. So we must ask ourselves, the following day of what? Well, the triumphal entry. Jesus has just entered into Jerusalem. He came and he descended down from the Mount of Olives, riding on a donkey, just as the prophecies have said. So it's showing this is the Messiah. The people are saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're praising, they're laying down palm branches, and he enters. But where does he go right when he enters? Remember, he goes straight to the temple. He goes straight to the temple. And he goes there, and as so doing, he's fulfilling Scripture. Again, from Ezekiel. Remember, when Ezekiel came and the glory of the Lord departed and went up on the Mount of Olives and it went away, he said, in the same way, it will return. So here comes Jesus coming down the Mount of Olives, and he goes straight to the temple. So here's Jesus. Notice, when he came from Bethany, he was hungry. So here, Jesus is doing everything that the Old Testament prophecy said the Messiah would do. But Mark even kind of lets us know a little secret here. He was hungry. In other words, he's like you and me. Though he's the very God, though he is truly God, he is the Messiah, he is the King of all the world, though he created all things, he became like one of us. He became truly human. And he feels the same things we do. He goes through the hunger pains just like we do. And this should be a comfort for us, that Jesus truly is fully human, and he's also fully God. And in so doing, we need a mediator who can fully represent us. So this should give us comfort when we see, yes, he was hungry, and we hunger at times too. One commentator said, "How thoroughly human is this Jesus? How close to us? Even becoming hungry at times, this too was part of Christ's humiliation in place of a people for his sake." So Jesus comes representing us, and he identifies with what we go through. He's tempted like we are in different ways. Though he is fully God, notice he didn't just, say, you know what, I need bread, so boom, I'm going to create it. Or I need figs, boom, I'm going to create it. He goes looking. Notice verse 13, and seeing in a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. Fig trees were very common in Israel back then. It was, you know, an arid kind of climate, and fig trees could bloom and benefit in that kind of climate certain times of the years. And this is Passover time, right? It's the week of Passover. And so this is around April. And so figs, if you're familiar with figs, this isn't the season. Typically, figs at the earliest will come in mid-May to late May. However, this fig stands out from all the other fig trees that are out there. And I don't know if y'all have ever seen fig trees. So when I was growing up, we had a fig tree in our backyard. And we always had the fig tree. And it's usually bare. It's usually sticks. It's a big thing that has lots of sticks and stuff. But you would see it with no leaves. And you know, okay, it's obviously not the season for figs because the leaves aren't there. Well, when it would become to be the season, the leaves would gradually start coming out. Well, alongside that, at the same time, there would be these little, let's call them figlets that would come in at the same time. But there's just barely any leaves. I remember when I was a kid, the reason this is stuck in my head is because I used to have one of those little bats, and I used to go, and they would just be like, I would just tee up and see how much I can hit those figs. But anyways, those that survived were able to, the figlets, once the leaves bloom, they would grow into figs. And so this is fresh in my mind is because whenever there was leaves, there was most likely fruit. You can relate the two. They came out around the same time. It's not like a tree that's just, you know, an apple tree that always has leaves and then, you know, has a little bud and then there's fruit. The figs, the figlets corresponded to the leaves. And the same is true in Jesus' day. Once a fig tree had all its leaves back, these figlets would grow into full-fledged figs. And so Jesus, this helps us understand what's going on here a little bit. Mark is saying, look, it's not the season for figs. We know that by the next verse. But there's a fig tree that's fully bloomed. It has its leaves. So it's showing by appearance that, hey, I have figs. There's figs here. So Jesus, who's hungry, this is a delightful sight to see. You're on the mountain, you're here, and you see this tree that's all of a sudden green where all the others are bare. Now, this is possible because of the mountains. At that time, you can understand based on the position you are on the mountain, you can get more sunlight than normal. So sometimes some of these trees could bloom earlier than the typical season. So we have here a pleasant surprise of Jesus. Amongst all the fig trees, you have this one that's blossoming, that has leaves, that's green. And so notice what any hungry man would do. He went to see if he can find anything on it. But when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. So here's a tree that's full of leaves, but no fruit. It's the fig tree saying, look, I'm giving all the appearance, I'm fruitful. But Jesus comes, and upon further examination, it's barren. Here's the creator of the universe who created this fig, who expects the fig to be functioning as it should, who now is saying, hey, here's leaves, I should have fruit, but he finds none. And notice the reaction here. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. So Jesus sees this fig tree at a distance. It shows leaves. It gives all the appearance of being a fruitful fig tree. He comes to it upon further examination, no figs, and he curses it. It's important to ask ourselves, what is going on here? You know, if you just read this with just this thing, it might kind of look like Jesus is just kind of throwing a temper tantrum. You know, he gets to something. He sees that, okay, I'm going to have figs because this tree's in bloom. He gets to it, there's nothing, and he's just out of anger, just curses it. That's what it looks like on the surface. So it's important to ask ourselves, what is going on? Many people struggle with interpreting this passage here. One rejecter of Christianity altogether, you probably heard of Bertrand Russell, who wrote a book on why he rejects Christianity. He actually cites this as one of the passages by why he cannot, right, he rejects Christianity. And he says basically that he can't worship a Christ like this, who throws temper tantrums and abuses his power that he has on an innocent little fig tree. that wasn't even supposed to have figs in its season. This is no behavior of the Son of God. And so he says he'd even rather worship Buddha, who he thinks is more righteous. So obviously we know that's not true, but we must ask ourselves, what's going on here? How do we understand this? If you only take that scene by itself, you might come to that conclusion. So it's important to see why Mark groups this gospel sandwich. It's no coincidence that the temple is right in the middle. He wants us to see that the temple explains meaning of the fig tree, and the fig tree explains meaning of the temple. So we can know this is not just some outburst of anger that suddenly comes upon Jesus, that he just lets slip. Jesus is perfectly righteous. He never sins. All his anger is righteous anger for zeal of the Lord. Jesus is perfect. If he's not, if he's sinful, if this is just an outburst of sinful anger, we do not have a perfect Savior. But we know that it is not the case. We do have a perfect Savior. He is sinless. So why then does he curse the tree? In doing so, Jesus is acting as a prophet. And if you remember Old Testament prophets, they usually use pictures to give some kind of teaching, right? This might just seem harsh at first, but no, he's acting as a prophet. Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king, right? And what do? Prophets preach the law of God, and they're like kind of lawyers. When the law isn't being held, they show the consequences, or they show the judgments that are to be had, more like judges. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's using the picture of a fig tree to give a valuable lesson, a visual lesson. Jesus teaches in parables, right? We've heard him say, so consider this man who goes out in a yard, in a vineyard, and does this. Jesus teaches by way of pictures. Well, now Jesus is having an active parable, a real life, live parable before the disciples here. Well, why bring judgment on the tree? As we said, prophets would oftentimes use illustrations, and this is what Jesus is doing. He's teaching them a vivid illustration. And it's not merely because the tree he's going to curse it, but because of what the tree represents. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you will know that the fig tree is a symbol of Israel. When Israel was faithful and obedient to the covenant, they were likened to a fig tree full of figs. But when they were unfaithful, they were likened to be one without figs, barren. Let's just consider a few passages. You can just listen to these or write them down. They should be in your sermon notes there. Jeremiah 8:13. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there were no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. So God goes, look, I gave you everything you need to be a fruitful fig tree, and I come and gather, and there's no figs. Hosea 9:10. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel, like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season. I saw your fathers. Or Joel 1:7. Woe is me, for I've become when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when grapes have been gleaned. There's no clusters to eat, no first ripe figs that delight my soul. So Israel has been, if you're familiar with Israel's history throughout the Old Testament, God has called them to be faithful to the covenant in order to be a light to the nations, to show and be a blessing to the people. But instead, he comes and Israel is rebellious. Israel's been entrusted with the law of God. They do things that seem ceremonial. They do things that seem religious. They offer sacrifices, yet they continue to be unfaithful, and they're likened to a barren, fruitless fig tree. And so Jesus often taught in parables, and he's looking at this fig tree, and he says, here's an opportunity for an object lesson. Here's an active parable. One commentator said this, Jesus curses the fig tree as a miraculous prophetic sign that God will destroy Jerusalem and its temple, which he is about to purge of defiling business dealings in judgment on Israel's spiritual fruitlessness, climaxing in the rejection of the Messiah within the week. The prophetic sign indicates that the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem will no longer be the goal of redemptive history. Speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, God compared Israel's unfaithfulness to a fig tree that bears no figs, and inedible figs that will be thrown away in the garbage. So it's as if this fig tree is saying, hey, I got figs. I'm blossoming. I'm green. I have all these leaves. But in so doing, it's hypocritically showing it has none. It shows one thing on the outside, but in so doing, it proves it never has fruit to begin with. And as the fig tree is a symbol of Israel, that's going to now make sense to what happens in the temple. When Jesus comes to the temple, and hypocrisy is something that doesn't help the people looking on, doesn't help the nations who Israel was supposed to bless. And God entrusted them with the word of God, and he expects them to be fruitful for him. So this fig tree, by its appearance, by its green leaves, said that it had fruit, but it was deceptive. There were no fruit. You can say this fig tree is making a public profession of fruitfulness, but upon closer examination, it's found there's none. And in a similar way, Israel, time and time again, has shown itself to have ceremonies, religiosity. It gave all the appearance of being spiritual and fruitful to God, but in reality, upon further examination, when the Lord comes, it was fruitless. Israel failed to produce the fruit that it claimed to possess. And we'll see more of this on the next scene with the temple. But notice this little thing. Mark wants us to understand this. Notice, the disciples heard it. This isn't random. This is teaching time. Mark wants us to know this isn't just some scene that happens. He's teaching the disciples something. This is an object lesson for them. And you can know this, and we'll come back to this later, but look at verse 19. When evening came, they went out of the city. They passed by in the morning, and they saw the fig tree withered away at its roots. Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. So they understood what Jesus did. They heard him, and they understood. And this is no coincidence. That's right after the temple. They're back. They see this fig tree that Jesus had miraculously cursed, and in a day, the very next day, it's completely dead. Matthew tells us that it actually withered instantly. So when Jesus cursed the fig, because he's the creator of all, instantly it withered away. This isn't like you just spray Roundup on it and, you know, come back in a few days and see, you know, if it went away and just put some more on it if it didn't. The fig, rotted roots, withered roots is a picture of depravity. In Job 18:16, withered roots is a picture for the wicked. It says, his roots dry up beneath and his branches wither above. And so the tree was never to bear fruit ever again. And Peter looks at this fig tree. He sees the effects. He sees what Jesus pronounced on it and he's in shock. We'll come back to this later. But let's consider the next point, judgment in the temple. Look at verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple. Again, Jesus is now back in Jerusalem. So they were descending the Mount of Olives. They come across this fig tree along the way. He uses it as an active parable, an illustration, a prophetic judgment that symbolized something else. And now he comes to the temple. The temple was Israel's center. This was their identity. This is the place where God dwells with his people. This is the heart of their religion. It's actually the heart of their national identity as well. This is everything to them. But just like the temple would be destroyed in Ezekiel's day and the glory would depart, now the temple was rebuilt. But if you're familiar with how Malachi ends, the temple's up, they're ready, they're about to celebrate, but the problem is there's no glory of the Lord. The Lord hasn't come back. Well, now Jesus has descended the Mount of Olives. He is entered the temple, the glory of the Lord is back, and he comes not really to dwell with them, but to examine. It's Monday now. Jesus is back in the temple. And we must remember the connection with the fig tree. Recall Jesus the day before. Look at verse 11. He entered Jerusalem. He went into the temple and he looked around at everything. He's not going there just admiring the stained glass and all these kind of things and say, oh, what a cool temple. No, he's examining. He's examining what ought to be taking place. And I'm sure he's taking note of everything that's happening there. I'm sure he's looking at everything. He sees the tables ready, the animals locked away, ready for business. And he leaves, ready to come back the next day. Well, here he is. It's Monday. He's back. And he found. How is he going to find it? Well, when he came, when he examined it, when he looked around at everything, he saw barrenness. Why is there a market here? Why are there animals here? Why are there money changer tables and all these things? Jesus sees these things set up, and he comes the next day with a plan. This ought to remind us of Malachi 3. If you want to turn to Malachi 3, in chapter 3, verse 1, it's talking about the Lord coming back to his temple and how he finds it. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver and will bring offerings of righteousness to the Lord. And notice how he deals with them. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing in the Lord, to the Lord as the days of old in the former years. Then I will draw near to them for judgment. I will be swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired workers of his wages, the widows, the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. Hold on to that. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So the Lord is here. The Lord of the temple is here. He's examining his temple. How is he going to find it? Notice the next verse. We're back to Mark 11. And he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who brought in the temple. And he overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Here Jesus, the Lord of the temple, comes, examines what's going on, and he's filled with anger. He's filled with fury. And again, this isn't a sinful anger. It's a righteous, holy anger for the name of the Lord. He knows these things displease the Lord, and he starts driving them out. Imagine the scene. It's not something quiet. It's not like he comes and ushers them away. John actually tells us he gets a whip and drives them away. So we must ask ourselves, why does he respond this way? What's going on that makes him so upset? Well, first, it's helpful to understand the structure of the temple. The temple was constructed in four sections. We have the court of the Gentiles, court of women, the court of the Jews, and then you have the Holy of Holies, of course. The outer one was the court of the Gentiles, which is the largest section. And this is where the nations, those who maybe feared God, those who knew that God was the God of the universe was the God of Israel, and they wanted to pay homage to this God. They wanted to pray. And we know throughout the Old Testament, there were some Gentiles who knew God, who feared God. And this was a way in the temple structure to make them feel welcome, to welcome them and part of it. Now, they couldn't go further than that because they were Gentiles. But the Jews here used that area. This was supposed to be an area where they could come worship and pray. And what's happening in this court is actually the selling of these things. These Jewish leaders said, you know what? Let's set up shop. We can have our sacrifices. We can sell animals. We can do currency exchanges. We can cash in on Holy Week. We can provide a service, sure, but we can cash in. First of all, the people, obviously, if you're familiar with the Jewish rituals of Passover, they had to make this a pilgrimage. And they would come from all areas, all different nations, and they would come here. Now imagine if you're traveling, what that would look like. Would you carry all your sacrifices for all your families? Some of them chose to. Some of them most likely chose not to. Well, it's convenient. We could just buy one at the temple. Some of them, maybe they would carry their sacrifices and they weren't perfect. Again, the priest had to examine them and make sure they met the conditions of being a sacrificial animal. And if they weren't perfect, if they weren't spotless, they could easily say, sorry, you need to buy one of ours. And so, out of convenience, out of necessity, they provided sacrificial animals. And there's different types. Remember, the Levitical law tells them, well, if you can't afford a spotless lamb, then you can have pigeons. Well, there's pigeons here. So there's all these animals that are here that are brought to meet the sacrificial standards that God's law does say. So there, on the surface, there's nothing technically wrong about that. God commands it. Also required by God's law is you have to, if you're going to exchange money, if you're going to buy anything, it has to be a certain standard. It has to be a shekel. But remember, these are people from out of the area. They're also Roman people, like living in Roman provinces, and their money is likely what? A denarius. So that can't be used in the temple. They have to exchange it. And just like any exchange, you know, if you go to exchange and you exchange something, there's, you know, a fee to those things. Well, the Jews here, the Jewish leaders, are thinking, this is a time we can, you know, everyone's here. There's a big need. We're doing a service. God commands these things. We can up our price a little bit this week. You know, you need an animal? Okay, well, it's going to be probably 10 times what it normally is throughout the year, but hey, you need it? Same thing with the exchange rate. So they're doing a service, but they're also cashing in on the service. But it's not so much that that's the problem. While they're money changers, the problem Jesus has is where they're doing it. They're setting up shop in the court of the Gentiles. By Jewish law, money brought into the temple, again, had to be exchanged, so that's good. By Jewish law, they had to provide certain sacrifices, and that's good, so they're doing that. But imagine, you're a Gentile. You're coming in. You know I can't go any further than this, and I'm coming here because I fear God. I want to get to know this God. I want to worship this God. I want to pray to this God. And you look around, and it's the state fair. You look around, and there's all these businesses set up in your designated area. And wouldn't that hinder your worship? Wouldn't that hinder you from praying to the Lord? Jesus comes in, and he sees what's happening. He sees the profiting that's happening, but he sees where it's happening. It's in the court of the Gentiles, of the temple. And notice how Jesus comes in. He's angry. He's driving people out. You know, it doesn't take a significant Greek study to show that that's by force. He's angry. You know, this is a completely different picture of what, you know, general Christianity wants to paint of Jesus. Jesus, meek and mild, holding a little lamb. Right? This is a different side of Jesus, but it's a side after a Jesus that's zealous for God's own holiness. Jesus comes and sees what's going on. And he drives them out of zeal for the Lord's house, as we read. He drives them out. He purges them from the temple. John 2 says this, in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple. So he didn't ask nicely. But he also drove out the sheep and oxen and poured out the coins of the money changers, overturned their tables, and those who sold pigeons. He said, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And then his disciples remembered, zeal for your house will consume me. An Old Testament passage. They connected the dots. Jesus, the Messiah, is zealous for the house of the Lord, and he drives out those who are taking advantage and not honoring the Lord. And notice what Jesus does after he drives them out, after he makes this huge commotion. Look at verse 17. And he was teaching them and saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you've made it a den of robbers." So talk about a sermon introduction. You know, you turn over the tables, you drive everyone out, and then he teaches. Surely they're going to listen to what he's saying. And what he does is he actually quotes two passages here from the Old Testament that relate to the temple. Isaiah 56, which you read in our scripture reading. Notice it deals with the foreigner and allowing them to have a time of worship. Notice it says, "And the foreigners who would join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath, who does not profane it, and holds fast to my covenant. These I will bring to my holy mountain, make them joyful in my house of prayer." He is the Lord, it says, Isaiah says, "who gathers the outcast of Israel, and I will gather others to him besides those already gathered." This is the Gentiles. The Gentiles are to be gathered. They're to worship. They're to be in the house of prayer. And God's law makes accommodation for this in the building of the temple. And now he comes here, he looks at it, and it's a marketplace rather than a place of prayer and worship. God's house is a house of prayer for all the nations. It's not just the Jews. But think about it. The Jews are here. They want their Messiah to come into Rome and throw out the Gentiles, throw out Rome and the oppression and free them so they can worship how they please. And here comes Jesus who throws out the Jews so the nations can worship. Even though God dwelt with Israel, he always made room and welcomed the Gentiles. You see this with Abraham. You will be a blessing to who? The nations. You see this with Rahab, a Gentile who feared God, who is welcomed into the nation of Israel, who then becomes a lineage of Christ. We see this with many others. You see this even when Jonah was like, "No, I'm not going to Nineveh. Those are Gentiles. They deserve to be punished." God says, "No, I want to show them grace." They all repented. God makes a way for the nations, but he was meant to use Israel as the light to the nations, to bless the nations. Now here are the Jews who are preventing it, who are hindering the Gentiles from occupying this area so they can worship. They want to occupy their business stands in the very space God allotted for the nations. Instead of making a place of prayer, it becomes a stockyard for profit. Notice what else Jesus says. He says, "But you have made it a den of robbers." A den of robbers, what is that? Well, a den is, it's not the place where the robbery takes place. It's the place where the robbers go to dwell and feel secure and not hindered. This is the place where robbers dwell. And in so doing, he's saying, "You have made my temple, the very place of worship, the place where robbers feel welcomed and dwell." I remember when I was in college, I had to do geological survey stuff. And one of the things is I was in a mountain, and it was volcanic, and so I really enjoyed those things. And there was lava tubes. I saw a lava tube way up, so I was like, "You know what? I was going in all these different lava tubes. I was like, "I'm going to go up to that one. That one looks pretty awesome." This is an extinct volcano, by the way, not active lava. So I get up there, and I'm climbing up, and there's this awesome lava tube that I get up to, and I pull myself up, and as I look over, it's a den of rattlesnakes, like Indiana Jones stuff. Like, this is crazy. And immediately I jump away, I'm repulsed by it, and I'm just thankful there wasn't a rattlesnake right there. But it was a den of that. This is where they lived. This was their house. And Jesus comes into his temple, And that's a picture of that. He sees these robbers there that are littered in this area. And he's like, this has my house, the Lord's house, a house of prayer, has become a den of robbers. It's littered with robbers. It's an appalling sight for him. But this is actually a quote from Jeremiah 7, den of robbers. And it's in so doing of Jeremiah condemning the temple for false worship. So it's no coincidence Jesus is quoting these things. Jeremiah 7, verse 8, behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. I will steal, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, and make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then you come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered. Only go on to do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. And so Jesus picks up on this, the greater prophet, the greater Jeremiah. He uses this language here to say, look, this thing that Jeremiah prophesied about the temple being destroyed, about there being judgment on God's house, well, the Lord of the temple is here now. And he sees you not being fruitful. He sees you showing to be religious, showing to have green leaves, but you're barren. You're a den of robbers. The temple is meant for the house of prayer, a house of worship for Jewish, for the Jews and for the Gentiles. And these leaders, the Jewish leaders, see it as an opportunity to cash in. And they're acting like hypocrites. They're claiming to know God. They're claiming to honor God and worship Him. Yet, they're denying Him by their works. This is what Matthew says in Matthew 23:27. He quotes Jesus here. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. They look one way on the outside. People are like, yeah, they're the standard of holiness and righteousness, the religious leaders. But in so doing, they're actually seeking to kill the Messiah, the very one whom the Lord sent. Jesus here comes into this temple that looks extravagant from the outside. It was said that the amount of the material that's used as the sun beams on it would gleam so bright that you have to turn your eye. It was this marvelous, majestic thing. It was showing green leaves on the outside. But here comes the Lord who examines the temple, who sees no fruit. It should have been a house of prayer. It should have been a house of worship for the nations. It's supposed to be a symbol of God's very presence, welcoming Jew and Gentile. But now it's dead, lifeless, no fruit. And Jesus is like the prophet Micah here, who brings condemnation here. Micah 7, woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when grapes have been gleaned, there is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth. There is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunt other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desires of his soul. Thus they weave it together. He goes on. And he says, look, this is not how it should be. And then he says, but this isn't where I'm placing my hope. My hope ultimately for him, my hope ultimately for Micah, he says, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And here is the God of his salvation, here looking at his temple. And God did everything for Israel to be fruitful. He gave him every opportunity. He gave him all the good law. He put him in a good place. And he told them to honor him. And we know another picture in Scripture where Israel's likened to not only a fig tree, but also a vine. And in Isaiah 5, we see this about a fertile vineyard that the Lord had prepared. He dug it. He cleared it with stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. So he did everything for this vine. All it had to do was yield good grapes. but said, what more was there to do for my vineyard, Jerusalem, that I have not done? He says, when I looked at you to yield grapes, why did you yield wild grapes? And now I'll tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. It shall be devoured. I will break down its walls. It shall be trampled down. I will make it waste. It shall not be pruned or horned, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plants. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. Israel had the responsibility to be a light to the nations, to be entrusted with the oracles of God, to spread those throughout, to allow the nations to come and worship and pray. And Jesus, now the true prophet, comes. He examines the fruit, and he sees no fruit, and speaks a word of judgment, merely which the fig tree was just a symbol of. And we know ultimate judgment will come. Will come in 70 AD when the temple's completely destroyed. And this, the leaders understand what Jesus is saying. In verse 18, and the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because of the crowd was astonished at his teaching. So they're looking for a different opportunity to put Jesus to death. They hate what Jesus is doing, exposing their hypocrisy. As the leaders go, the nation goes. And the chief priests, the scribes, they heard it. They want to destroy him. They want to put him to death. The very people who've been entrusted with the oracles of God now seeking to put the Son of God to death. It shows their fruit. You'll know them by their fruit or lack thereof. And then we see verse 19 again. When evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. Peter remembered and said to them, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. The connection's clear. What Mark wants us to see isn't random scenes, but the fig tree is a symbol of Israel, and the temple is the very identity of Israel. Both are cursed for its hypocrisy. One person said, the fig tree symbolizes the nation of Israel, much as it did in the Old Testament. By cursing the fig tree, Jesus is in effect saying that the nation of Israel has come under God's wrath. Mark spits the cursing of the fig tree with the temple, splits the cursing of the fig tree with the temple judgment, desiring that his audience would connect the two events. Jesus curses the nation of Israel because they have abused the temple. So that should make us question, how do you treat your worship? How do you treat church? How do you view church? We need to make sure we don't become like these illustrations here. It doesn't matter just to have your worship be biblical. It doesn't matter just about externals. That's not enough. It's not enough to just come, to attend, to sing, to hear the word, go home, if it doesn't affect the inside. It's not about outward things. It's about inward reality. That Jesus is after. Jesus is after about true praise, not just words that you sing. No fruit or lack thereof reveals your true spiritual condition. So how do you view worship? Our worship shouldn't be merely forms or rituals or things we do. It should be a true reflection of our heart for the Lord. It should be out of love and thankfulness that we just are provoked to worship. That's our natural response, because we remember the great redemption that we have experienced in Jesus Christ. Worship is a natural outflow of that once you contemplate and realize what you've really been saved from. The problem of Israel is they completely forgot about the redemption God did when he redeemed them from the house of slavery in Egypt. Worship is more than just going through the motions. It's a matter of the heart. And for such external motionless or externals worship that isn't about the heart, there's judgment. We see those numerous times when Jesus says, you know, when people come and, oh, we did all these things, and Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. So may that not be us. May we worship in spirit and in truth. May we bear fruit for his name. But that brings me to the last point. Jesus is the true temple. Jesus isn't merely cleansing the temple. He curses it. The temple's been desecrated. The temple is a building. It was meant to picture and point to something much greater. The temple was meant to point to the true temple, Jesus Christ. John 2, Jesus, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you do to show us these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build a temple. You'll raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture, the word that Jesus has spoken. One person said, Jesus did not come merely to cleanse the temple and bring it back to its typical form. He came to replace it with himself. This is what we see. And the word became flesh and dwelt, or tabernacled among us. It is through Jesus now we meet with God. It's not through mere temple. It's not through going through a curtain. It's not by offering sacrifices that we have access to God. It's through the true temple, Jesus Christ, who reconciled us through his cross. And what's one thing to think about? Well, all these people are here for Passover week. They're looking, they're coming, and they're exchanging money. They're wanting to buy lambs. The true Passover lamb is standing right in their midst. The true Passover lamb who will take away the sins of the world is right there. Who will be sacrificed that week? The same time that all the other lambs are. But he is going to be a sacrifice that you never have to sacrifice ever again, because it's completely accepted by the Father. All these pictures of animals, of blood, of bulls and goats are just ultimate pictures that are pointing to what Christ would do. And now that Christ is here, there's no reason to go back. The true temple is here. The curtain has been torn. There's nothing more needed. The sacrifice has been offered. Those who are united to Christ have direct access to God now. This is why we read in Hebrews 10, it says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of the realities, it can never be the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would have not half ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you've prepared for me.'" Jesus is that true sacrificial lamb. He is the true one who brings access to God possible. Jesus is that true and greater temple. He is the one who then underwent God's wrath for us. Because we sin, because we fall short of God's glory, God demands absolute perfection. We need to die, but Jesus comes born in our place. And he was lifted up on the cross. He was, we could say, withered to the point of death at the hand of the Lord, at the hand of the Father, taking on the wrath for us. But the Lord raised him from the dead, accepting that sacrifice. And all who are now in Christ have direct access to the Lord. Direct access to God. You don't need a temple anymore. There doesn't need to be more sacrifices anymore. Jesus is the once for all sacrifice. While Jesus is a true temple, he is building a spiritual temple. He's the chief cornerstone. And through faith, you partake in the new temple of God. 1 Peter says this, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For the scripture stands, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" And so, if you believe in Christ, You are part of the temple of God. The universal church is the temple, is the new temple. It's not a physical building, but it's a spiritual temple dwelt, made up of Christ, the chief cornerstone, and we as all believers. And this is what we see in Ephesians 2. For through him you have access in one spirit to the Father, so that you're no longer strangers and aliens or Gentiles or the nations, but your fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being built, joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are being built up together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So as judgment comes on the temple, it's not to be rebuilt. Jesus is the new temple. And he's building up a spiritual temple of all who would ever believe in him. Well, then what are those sacrifices that we offer? Well, that's next week. We'll see more of that as we consider prayer. So now we are the children of God. We have been grafted in to that which has been cut off. And now Jesus tells us we are to be lights for him. We've been entrusted with his word, and we're to bear fruit accordingly. We're to take the word, the gospel, to the nations. We are to be known as the house of prayer. And so as we close, we should meditate on that. We should rejoice in praise and thanksgiving and worship for what Christ has done. And we should also seek to be fruitful for his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that Christ is our true temple. We're so thankful that he is our perfect righteousness, our perfect once-for-all sacrifice, that he obeyed the law perfectly, that he took the punishment upon himself, never to be repeated again for those who have trust in him. We thank you also that on the third day he rose triumphant, showing that you accepted fully his sacrifice, that it's paid in full, that it is finished, that the curtain is ripped in two, that now we, through Christ, have direct access to God. Help us, Lord, not neglect that. Help us not to neglect praying, especially praying for the nations as we see here. And Lord, help us to be a light, being fruitful, not for our sake, but for your glory. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.